Well, hey guys, Rory Yates here, excited to bring this audio to you of A Man and His Battle Week 1. We actually failed to capture the audio live when we came together last night in the atrium. So here I am preaching to my window in my office. And so if you notice that the audio capture feels a little different, well, that's why. And I want to tell you that too, because audio captured live, there's just something different and a little bit more engaging than a studio recording. So I want to encourage you to work hard and fight through to stay engaged with where we're going over the next 35 minutes. The reason why we wanted to go ahead and capture this audio and get week one down is because it is laying the foundation for where we're going together. But again, it's not about information. We're not coming together on Wednesday nights over the next 2 months for a class. No, we as men have been created to build things. And what you and I are involved in together is the building of a brotherhood of men who want to become the men that our friends, our families, our cities, our churches need. That all this is coming out of our belief that God has a specific design for us as men because he has a particular way in which he wants to use us by his grace for his glory through the power of Jesus Christ. And we want together to be those men, and we need each other to be these men. Because what we're talking about over the next 2 months is all about the reality that life is a war. It's a battle. It's a fight. I mean, our world is broken. Life doesn't turn out like we hope it will. Even when we are achieving some of the hopes and the dreams we have, it feels that those are tenuous at best. Life's a war. And if you don't think life's a war, well, that's probably because you're 22. You'll find by experience that we are in the middle of a battle. But here's the question we want to look at. Is the war of your life that you feel that you're in the middle of feel more like you're in Vietnam or World War II? I mean, think about those two conflicts. They're kind of the two conflicts that have shaped our current generation, our culture. If you're going to go watch a war movie, it's probably going to be about one of those two conflicts. And almost without exception, movies about those two wars always have two very different and unique feels, don't they? I mean, if you go see a movie about Vietnam, you're going to be caught up in despair. The characters in that movie are just basically trying to survive and get out of this place. And a lot of us are living the battles of our lives in that way. We're just trying to endure. We're trying to survive. We're trying to find moments of escape as we just kind of tolerate our jobs and just kind of hang with our kids and just trying to stay married to our wives because no one wants divorce or we're just trying to get away from the pain and the disappointment and the despair. We know life's a war and we're living it without hope. But then there's World War II, and you see a World War II movie, and instead of despair, even though there's the same amount of bullets flying and bombs going off and people dying, I mean, war is always hell, it's always a fight. Laced throughout those stories of World War II is always hope and nobility. It's that moment where Tom Hanks looks at Matt Damon and says, "Earn this," right? Is that the way you feel about your war? That there's hope? And the difference between Vietnam and World War II in our lives and the battles we are fighting, I think, comes down to two important things that you even see in the difference of those two conflicts. And those two things are, one, the nobility of the cause. I mean, what were we doing in Vietnam versus World War II? We are pushing back the darkness of the Third Reich, right? It's the nobility of the cause and then the certainty of the victory. That we look at both of those wars backwards. We know how both of those wars turn out, one in victory and the other in something that feels like defeat. The same thing applies to the battles that we fight in our lives. And that's what we want to talk about over the next 2 months. Because when we start to understand the reality of our battles and start to see the actual nobility that's in the midst of our struggle and the certainty of our victory, well, then we can start to experience hope and meaning and joy and life. Here's where I want to end up at the end of today. I want to put before us over and over again that real life, true life, full life for a man is found right in the middle of our battles and not in escaping from them. And to understand the nature of our struggles, to see nobility, and to see our victory, we've got to start with our identity. Just who it is that we are. Because everything we do, the way that we see our lives, how we react to our world, all is rooted in who it is that we functionally believe that we are. What does it mean to be a man? And our understanding of our identity is a combination of two things, both our design and the context where we're living that design out. I am a man wherever I'm at. But if I am a man with a son, well, I'm also a dad. I'm a man wherever I'm at, but if I'm a man with two direct reports, I'm also a boss. And when it comes to our design, what we've been saying is that manhood is something that is received and not achieved. There's a definite design from God that He has handed to us. And we are made for three things. As men, we have been designed. We are created for representation. We are created in the image of God. And being created in the image of God means we declare to this creation who is in charge and what He's like. And our God is a creator and a cultivator. And as men, that's who we are, creators and cultivators. We start things in creation and we follow through with those things in cultivation for the sake of bringing life, because that's what our God does. We create and we cultivate for the sake of the flourishing of those around us. That's what it means to be made for representation. But we're made in representation for also for relationship. That we're made in the image of a God who is Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's how we can say for eternity that God Himself is love. And because we're made in His image of this relational God, we are made for relationship, both with our Creator and for one another. And the third thing that we're made for is not only representation, not only relationship, but also responsibility. Because we have been designed by God with in the role in mind of Him exercising His authority over His creation through us. We are to be His stewards, the way in which He moves and works in His created world. That's what He's made us for. That we are not free to decide for ourselves what our lives are about. And the fact that we have a specific design and a responsibility might feel constraining. Well, who are you to tell me who I am and how I need to live? But here's the reality, guys. The more we live into our design, the more we let our design constrain and guide and shape what it is that we do and how it is that we live, the freer we actually become. Because here's the truth. You and I are not able to escape the nature of our design. I can liberate a fish from water, but I don't make him free, do I? I make him dead. And that's the same thing. And what that looks like for us as men to live out that design is that men move in. And we'll be talking more and more about this as we go through the next couple of months. But that means we reject passivity. We accept responsibility. We lead courageously and we invest eternally. And it's that eternal investment that we want to spend the most time on as we're talking about the battles that we fight. If that's our design for representation, relationship, and responsibility, what is the context? Where are we living that design out? What's the eternal meaning that's behind the battles that we fight? Because when we understand the whys of our struggles, again, we'll see the nobility of the fight and the certainty of the victory in all that God reveals to us in His Word. But the thing is, we're fighting uphill in that. because most of us as men have been delivered to us by the church a overly simplistic understanding of what it means to follow God as a man in this broken world. I mean, all we've been delivered for the most part is this understanding of the world that kind of goes, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It's this, hey, you're a sinner who's going to go to hell unless you get forgiven by Jesus. So pray this prayer, and so you don't go to hell when you die. And while you're waiting to die and go to heaven, be a good boy. Because good things happen to good boys. And don't be a bad boy, because bad things happen to bad boys. But here's the thing. When the bullets start flying and tragedy strikes our lives, and as much as we try to be that good boy, and we can't quite get there, that simplistic view of our world doesn't hold weight in the reality of the conflict of our lives that we experience. And so we feel despair. Some of us walk away from the very claims of Jesus, feeling like that what God says about our world cannot be true. And most of us are just kind of stuck making it work. So what I want to do tonight, or today, is to spend the next 25 minutes looking at the true story in the scriptures that we're actually a part of, and see the true life that is designed for us in the middle of the battle instead of escaping from it. Because here's the thing, the scriptures aren't just a loose collection of morals or disconnected stories. It's the narrative of the story that you and I are living out. And the cool thing about this story is, if you and I actually come to understand its very beginning, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, well, then the rest of the story throughout the rest of the scriptures really is just a footnote expanding on how God has created the universe, what's wrong with it, how God intends to fix it, and then how we live in the middle of that reality. So let's take a look at Genesis 1. I've edited some stuff down just for the sake of time, but here's how the story begins. And the way Genesis 1 and 2 works is that Genesis 1 is the big picture of God's creation, and Genesis 2 is zooming in specifically on the creation of humanity to give us a better understanding of just who we are and how God has designed us to live with Him in this world. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And you know how the rest of Genesis 1 goes, God speaking creation into existence. Let there be, and things are being created by His very words, and He's looking at those things, and He's calling them good. This is good, this is good. But that rhythm then kind of stops at verse 26. And the scripture says this, "And then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And now we zoom in to Genesis 2, verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper fit for him.' So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." In Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now we'll pause here to see some incredibly important things about creation and God's intended role for us in it. Now, the first thing we see in what we've just read in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is that we are created in God's image to create and cultivate with our God against the chaos. Men, this is the nobility of the battles that we're a part of. We're created in God's image to create and cultivate with our God. That means some incredible things for our lives if we let that shape the way that we see our world. The first thing that means is that how we interact with other human beings is incredibly important. Because each person you will meet today, from the rich to the poor, the beautiful to the ugly, the powerful to the weak, every single one of those people bears the image of God, the image of your Creator, and He loves them, and they are precious to Him. And the reason why they're precious to Him is what is true of them is the same thing that's true of you. And that's that what you do, because of the way that God has created you and this world to relate to you and you to the world, what you do in your life is of cosmic significance. Meaning the life that you live actually plays a role in directing and determining the course of history, the course of God's created world. It's amazing. We see that in Genesis 1, where he says, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion." To have dominion means to rule. And God in Genesis 1, whose words have been shaping the created order all through the narrative to this point, is doing the same thing here. God, in giving some of his rule and authority, his dominion to his image bearers, that he would then rule and move in his created world primarily through them, is right here linking the course of his creation to the individual will and work and actions of the billions and billions of humans as they live life with their Creator, submitted to their Creator, through whom God intends to accomplish His plan. He wants to fill the world with His image bearers and see His work and the direction of His world being moved through the lives of these image bearers. And think how incredibly then complex this plan of God makes the world that we live in. That every thought and desire and action of all the people of this world plays a role in moving the course of history forward. That reflects pretty well the complexity of the world in which you and I live and struggle in, doesn't it? But here's the thing, only an infinite God could be sovereign and ruling over such a world of infinite complexity. And you and I, when we hear complexity, we think chaos. And we'll get to the reasons why we think that and experience that here in a minute, but that's not the original design. No, the original design of all of this complexity was not chaos, but symphony. Just as the beauty of a composed piece of music, symphony, is the harmony in its complexity, so are our lives designed to be. As we create and cultivate, care for, and love one another, work with this creation to move it forward. It's supposed to come together in a symphony of praise to the God whose image we bear. I don't know if you guys have ever been to a performance of Handel's Messiah, but it's actually tradition that anytime you're at a live performance of Messiah, you know, the Hallelujah chorus. I'm neither cultured nor musically talented, so forgive me for this. But anytime the Hallelujah chorus hits, everyone in attendance is supposed to, by tradition, rise to their feet. And the reason that tradition exists, supposedly, is rooted from the time that Messiah was first performed for the King of England. And King George II, in 1743, as he sat in attendance of the performance of Messiah, when the Hallelujah chorus hit with all of its symphony and complexity and beauty coming together, was so moved to worship of Jesus that he realized, who am I as even the king to sit while the king of the world stands before me? And the king at the Hallelujah chorus rose to his feet. And because you never sit when the king is standing, the rest of the music hall got to their feet as well. And we carry that tradition on to this day. That's the way the complexity of this world is supposed to work. In this symphony of his image bearers, all redounding the glory and the praise of our God whose image we bear. We see this here in the design. That's the nobility of the fight that we're a part of. And in this creation and cultivation against the chaos, man, we are created to be initiators in it. We see in Genesis 2 that God creates woman for the man as his helper, not because she's inferior or less than. She is co-equal and needs to be honored as such in bearing the image of God, but men and women have different roles. Our job is to initiate. We create, we cultivate, men move. And we're created to do all of this creation and cultivation in relationship with our God that is centered on trust. That's why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is created and planted by God. And the command given, you can have everything else in creation, but don't eat of that tree. That's the relationship that God wants with us as his image bearers. A relationship of trust, where we look at him in all of his glory and majesty, generosity and power, and say, God, you are worthy of my trust. And men, whatever battle you are fighting right now, that big picture is what God is up to in your life. He's using that struggle. He's using that pain. He wants to use the fight that you find yourself in the middle of to engineer in you a deeper dependence on him. But why? Why does God create this world in the way that he creates it? What we see in the scriptures is that he has created this world to fight back against an evil that's already present. In Genesis 3, where does the serpent come from? And we're not supposed to read this being like, oh, this is some kind of weird talking snake, like we see kind of in a children's book, kind of cartoonishly, like, what are you doing? That's not the image that we're supposed to have as we read about the crafty serpent. I mean, a talking snake would have been as weird to an ancient audience as it is to us in 2019. We're supposed to look at that and be like, whoa, something deeper is up here. And what the author of Genesis is presenting to us is not some gardener snake that has a voice. No, he is presenting to us this confrontation with the first man and woman with the very embodiment of personal evil in this universe. That there is a powerful, personal, spiritual, created being that's behind the battle we find ourselves in. And he's not more powerful than God, but he is opposed to God. And that's hard to accept sometimes with our Western mindset that just wants to see the material world. But if we start to open up our minds to the reality that the Bible lays before us of this spiritual realm, well, that helps us actually make a ton of sense of the world as we know it, in all of its conflict and brokenness and war, with as bloody as human history has been. And that goes a long way to explaining why, if there's a personal evil that's behind this, driving it. And the center of this evil one, well, the center of his attack is on the trustworthiness of God through lies. Did God really say, "You will not surely die"? And that makes a lot of tactical sense, doesn't it? If God wants to move his creation forward through a relationship with his image bearers that is founded on trust, that's exactly the weak link that his enemy should attack. And men, that's where our battles are fought. As we're going to move forward over the next 2 months talking about our battles, most of our fighting is going to come down to fighting to believe the truth in the face of lies. But here's the thing. The reason why it is so hard for us to believe the truth is that the conflict and the battle is not out there, us and our Creator, shoulder to shoulder, creating and cultivating against the chaos. No, something happens in Genesis 3, 5 to where we actually join in the rebellion. It says this. It says the enemy talking. "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's holding out on you. Don't trust him. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." That presence that gave them life, they hide from now in fear. They hid among the trees of the garden. "But the Lord God called the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent, he deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And Adam, he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Men, the reason why we're in the middle of this broken world, the reason why it is so hard to trust our Creator and be in relationship with him, is because we have eaten the lie. And the fight out there, the fight is now inside of us. Because we refuse to trust our Creator, this enemy of God has a willing accomplice in the devastation and the destruction of the world that we're a part of. And when we internalize this lie that our God is not to be trusted, then the complexity of this world that God has written into this creation moves from symphony to chaos. Now, we see this even in the Genesis 3 account, where relationships between humanity and God are broken. Relationships between human and human are broken. That what we're created to do in being fruitful and multiply is made painful. Childbearing for the woman, work for the man. that creation itself, because it has been laced to our dominion, our ruling on God's behalf, the will that we have, the actions we take, who it is that we're working for and trusting, creation itself, because of our rebellion, our lack of trust in our God, because of our sin, creation itself has been broken and corrupted. And we, as now corrupted image bearers, end up then not only just making destruction and chaos on our own, but we then combine to form corrupted systems that drive this death and destruction even deeper. You read on in Genesis 4, the first human born is a man named Cain, who's also the world's first murderer. And Cain has children, and they have children. And five generations later, the descendants of Cain are building cities and creating culture that are producing songs that boast about the fact that they are 77 times more violent and murderous than Cain. Now that starts to actually describe the reality of the war that you and I are in this broken and bloody world. And when things go wrong and we get hurt and we're disappointed and life falls apart, we are very quick to point the finger at God. But here's the thing. Because of the way this world has been designed, and then because of our rebellion against the one who has designed it, the evil in the world does not come from God, it comes from us. Now, that's a difficult thing to swallow. And the scriptures are actually full of people wrestling with the way that God has chosen to create and administer his world in his sovereignty. And it's okay to question and struggle, but where you point the finger at God and accuse him and say, man, you are not worthy to be God because you suck at being God. I would do better. Well, men, that's the very core issue that we're talking about. Will we trust our Creator, bend the knee, come under his life-giving rule, or will we be rebels? You see, in this darkness and this brokenness in Genesis 3, the light of God's grace and mercy and rescue is even displayed. In Genesis 3:15, we see God's salvation from sin promised in his Christ, in his Messiah, in his sent one. He says, there is going to be an offspring of woman, and he will crush the head. He will bruise the head. He'll deliver a mortal wound to the serpent, even while suffering a wound on his heel. He'll be wounded in the process. Guys, that is God's promise at the beginning for rescue and redemption. He will send a man through whom he's going to accomplish his work in this broken world. And from that moment on, this snake crusher becomes the central figure in the whole of the story. The rest of the Old Testament is all about developing the hope and the work and the power of this coming son of woman that will undo the evil one's work. We're told in Genesis that this son of a woman is going to come through the line of Abraham. We're told in Genesis, not only will he be from Abraham, he's going to be a king. And we're told then throughout the rest of the Old Testament what this king is going to do in creating and cultivating a new kingdom. And it's important to understand what this king is going to do, because in a minute, the good news that you and I will find is that he intends to carry his work on now through us. And what we're promised in the Old Testament is that this king is going to come to reconcile people to God through the forgiveness of sin. He's going to come to establish morality in the lives of all the people of the world. He's going to come to bring peace and justice to all people. He's going to come to renew the brokenness of this physical creation. He's going to come to gather a group of people who belong to him, over whom he would be their ruler, and he would be present with them to give them life and joy. That he was coming to give true government that would bless all of humanity, and this king was coming to bring the worship of God to the whole world. And the gospel's claim is that Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter's son, came to accomplish these things in renewing, creating, and cultivating, pushing back this evil and chaos in this broken world. And you see through Jesus's ministry, in his miracles, in his teaching, in his love and restoration of the poor, he's completing exactly what this coming king was going to accomplish. But the scandal of Jesus's kingdom is in the way that it comes. That Jesus doesn't come to establish his kingdom the way the rest of the kings of the earth does, by killing and conquering. He establishes his kingdom by dying and suffering. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," and he's talking about how his kingdom comes, not where it's seen. Because men, that's what the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ, who takes your rebellion and sin on him and dies on the cross to pay your penalty, to reconcile you back to God, as he rises from the grave and he now reigns over creation to move back against the darkness, using the men and the women that place their trust in him and are saved into his kingdom. By the power of the Spirit, Jesus Christ wants to overthrow your own kingdom with his grace and his mercy and restore you to his purposes, to your purposes, to create and cultivate with him through his power in the middle of the battles of your life. That's how we can say that life is found in our battle as men and not apart from it. Guys, Jesus Christ wants to use you to advance his kingdom, to continue his work. I mean, that's the nobility of our cause. He wants to use you to reconcile people to himself. He wants to use you to bring morality, integrity, and trust to the places you live, work, and play. He wants to use you to make your world as it should be, to take up the cause of the weak, to help the poor. He wants to use you to renew the brokenness of creation and the work that you are doing, to how you use what you have. He wants to use you to build loving, life-giving, holy, and joyful people that are under him, that the world can see how good it is to submit to God, our King. He wants to use you to bless the people you're in authority over at home, at work, wherever you're leading. He wants to use you to bring his worship into this world. And one day, Jesus Christ himself will return to complete all of this work. But in the meantime, we get to know him more by seeing him work in us and through us, right in the middle of where the battles are fiercest. Men, Jesus wants to use the battles of our lives as the place where he builds life-giving trust in him, because we know him personally in that struggle. We move in to the chaos of our battles, not because we're strong, not because we're going to accomplish these things in our own strength. We move into the chaos of those our battles because our God goes with us, and we know him in our battles, not by escaping from them. That's what we're going to encourage each other in over these next couple of months. Life is found in the battle because it's a noble cause, and our victory is assured that no matter how things turn out in the battles we fight, the one thing God does promise to us in the middle of our struggle and our pain is that he will give more of himself to us. We will know Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the source of life. Men, knowing Jesus is more precious, life-giving, and valuable than anything else in all of creation. And he's found in our battles. But men, we're going to need to remind each other of that truth, of that promise, because it's so hard to believe. That Jesus is alive, he loves you, he is life, and he's in the middle of his battle, of your battle. And I want to close by telling you the real story, the full story, of the song Jesus Loves Me. That song was actually first written as a poem by Anna Bartlett Warner, who was a single woman who lived in the mid-late 1800s in West Point, New York, actually right across the river from the Academy. And one of her main ministries at her church was to lead a Sunday school for the cadets who were being trained in our nation's military academy at about the time that the Civil War was breaking out. And she wrote that poem, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So, in 1860 as encouragement against certain death that was coming That was the context in which that poem was written. A couple years later, that poem was picked up by a guy and set to music, and it swept through the nation as we descended into war, into the bloodiest conflict that our nation had ever seen. And the first people to sing "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So," were not little children in a Sunday school classroom. No, that song was first sung by men dressed in blue, marching shoulder to shoulder into the sound of the guns, singing to one another, encouraging one another with the reality and the truth and the promise that Jesus Christ is alive and he loves us and he is good and he is present right in the middle of the fight, and we are part of his plan and he is trustworthy. Men, that's what we need to be for one another in our battles. What it means to come alive as a man is to be right in the middle of our battles and not escaping from them, because that's where our God, Jesus Christ, is. And we need this brotherhood. We need one another to encourage each other, to remind each other, and send each other into our battles, trusting the life that is promised to us in Jesus Christ. He is our nobility. He is the certainty of our victory. And therefore, we can have hope. So guys, let's do this.